Happy Sabbath again. One quick note, if you're here on May 2nd, we will not be here on May 2nd. It's May 1st is the Sabbath that weekend. I said May 2nd because that's when all of our meetings are, and that was on in my mind. So May 1st is the Sabbath that weekend. That is when services will be at 2:30. Hopefully everyone had a nice week. Everybody's adjusting back to normalcy. You know, we aren't that far removed from the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, but I'm sure at this point everybody has begun, they've already restocked your cabinets full of crackers and cookies and bread. That's our big staple. The breads, the baking soda, baking powder, the donuts, whatever it may be that you need to get back on track. It's hard to cook all of your meals without many of those things. So I figure at this point everybody's just about fully stocked. It's been a little bit over a week now. But yeah, there's things that you need, necessities, in order to cook all your meals. And that's why Days of Unleavened Bread, it's crucial for us to think about that. Because every time we go to get something or make something, it's actively in our mind of what we're doing and all that build up to that. It took so much time for us to get all the leavening out of our house, clean our houses, and get everything prepared for the spring holy days. And just in a fraction of that time, we undo all of that. It takes no amount of time, whether it's a quick trip to the grocery store to grab a loaf of bread, or it's hitting up the vending machine at work. It takes a matter of minutes to undo all of the preparation, all of the work that we did. It's all undone. And we're back to where we were just a week before that, where life was going on like normal. In our lives, it doesn't stop with the preparations there. All year long, we have to prepare. We are preparing. We're constantly, actively working towards the kingdom of God. That's why it's a crucial part of what God does with this preparation, and it has an impact on every aspect of our lives. It doesn't stop. When we think about preparing, and everything's impacted. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but think of how many have ever run out of gas in your vehicles. How many have been stuck on the side of a road? I'm assuming there's several. I'm assuming there's a couple. I've heard stories from other people. And one of the things AAA provides is they'll bring you 5 gallons of gas if you run out. So I figure if AAA puts it on their list of things they cover, it's pretty prevalent. And I gave this sermon last week in Fort Wayne. Little did I know, one of our teens on the way to the prom had run out of gas. This had a little bit more impact to them because they had just recently done that. And I didn't have any idea, but the family was chuckling, thinking I had known this and was pointing her out, but I did not, which made it a little bit more interesting. But I imagine that in everything that we do, I would think that prior to this age, more people ran out of gas. It happened more often in the past than it does now today. I figured it'd be more prevalent. You know, back when the time when gas gauges weren't quite as accurate, you couldn't rely on them quite as much. There was variations. You know, the technology has helped us to make it more consistent, more accurate. Those times where we didn't have the warning lights and the whistles and the beeping, all the gas gauges that basically signal, hey, you're getting low, you need to stop somewhere. Before any of that existed, I would think that this happened. Because all of those were non-existent at that point in time. But with us, having all of these warnings, letting us know that, hey, you've got to stop or the car is going to stop, I wouldn't think it would happen that often. But it does. It does. We're without excuse and we prepare, but it happens. It still occurs today. Even with all the advantages of technology and the warnings and the whistles and the bells, it happens now just like it did to people years ago. And so preparation is constantly, whether it's spiritually, physically, or mentally, we have to prepare for different things. And the process of removing sin from our lives, removing the leavening during the holy days to remind us that we don't want sin, we don't want it to impact us, the holy days are these warning signs for us. It's God's plan to wake us up multiple times throughout the year to say, hey, you're still supposed to be working towards your goal. There's still a mission you're working on. He helps us to understand what we need to be doing through the holy days that tell us what is going to take place in the future. His plan outlines what's going to happen. And that's why we need to be prepared. We should be motivated to continue to move. So today, my title for the sermon is Prepared or Not Prepared? That is the question. Prepared or not prepared? That is the question. And what I want to do today, I want to take some time and work through the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew chapter 25. This is a prime example for us to further reinforce this call for constant readiness. Why we are preparing so diligently, what we're preparing for. The coming of Christ can't be predicted, but we know it's going to happen. We know we've been given a promise from God that Jesus Christ will return and he will take place on sitting at his rightful throne until the day that he turns it over to the Father. And all of this is going to take place. You know, we don't know the exact timing, but we do know that this is going to happen. We can watch events develop. We can watch them unfold as we ready ourselves, as we continue to prepare. Before we actually get into Matthew 25, I wanted to take a look at one other section of scripture. It's just over, so if you did go to 25, you're not far off. I want to look at Matthew chapter 24. This also takes, Matthew 24 verse 32. This is another section of scripture that takes place during the Olivet prophecy and has some useful information for what we're talking about today. You know, Christ gives this parable of the fig tree here, and he helps the disciples understand that we can be aware of Christ's return. We can be cognizant of what's going on around us without knowing the year, the month, the week, the day, or the hour. Without knowing the specific details, we do know closer to when Christ is returning. Other than the fact that time goes on and we know we're actually closer. We will see events unfold in our lifetime, possibly, of what is going to take place directly before the return of Jesus Christ. You know, we aren't going through our life aimlessly, just trudging along. There's a reason, there's a goal, and there's something that God is going to have to take place. So if you look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 and 33, here he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So what he's basically saying to the disciples here, he's saying you don't have to know the exact timing to understand when Christ is going to return. He says, just like this fig tree, as spring comes and summer comes, you start to see things bloom. We see it around us right now. Anybody who has allergies, you don't need to look outside to realize spring is coming. You're going to start sneezing, your eyes are watering, they're itchy. That things take place that we know we're coming upon spring and then summer directly after that. So he indicates here, Jesus Christ, in his own words, alludes to, they understand the timing of what God's doing without knowing specifically when Christ is scheduled to return. You know, this fig tree sprouts new leaves. We know summer's near. We know it's going to take place. And just like that, we see all these things that Jesus Christ talks about, speaking, that he describes at different points, that have to take place before his coming. We have things like the abomination of desolation and the two witnesses. Those are two telltale signs that we are coming upon a time right before Jesus Christ is going to return. And so we may not know the hour, but we know we're right in the thick of it. And when those things take place, hopefully we've been ready. We've been prepared. We've taken the time to diligently prepare ourselves scripturally and physically to deal with whatever it is that we have to go through at that point in time. Because it's not always going to be easy. God doesn't always promise it to be easy. But we know the end result is going to be glorious above and beyond anything imaginable at this point in time. So although we are meant to understand that the season of Christ's return, we aren't supposed to know the exact time. God knows us well enough that we're going to get lazy, we're going to get into a lull, we're going to put it on the back burner if we know we have 100 years until Christ's return. That's why it's so important for us to be ready all the time, to actively be pursuing. And that's where this parable right across the page comes into play. It's gives us the recognition of being prepared is an expectation that we are of God on us, that we are supposed to be prepared at all the times. It helps us to utilize God's Spirit so that we can make sure we're still actively pursuing the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we ignore God's Holy Spirit, we ignore His influence, and we trudge down our own path, and we make our own decisions. So if you flip over, you may have to turn the page, you may not. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 1. This will read all the way from verse 1 all the way down through verse 13. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" This has preparation written all over it. This parable is primarily concerned with taking the appropriate actions for an event that's going to take place someday. This is a representation of that time when Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to gather His people to Him at that point. It's important that we don't find ourselves unprepared. We don't find ourselves lacking being ready. Before we get into all this, before we start breaking some of this down, I want to go through and explain a little bit of the customs of this time, because, you know, what we do today is slightly different from what they did at the time of Christ. It's different from what they do in the Middle East now. There are some differences. We're pretty straightforward here to what we do with our relationships. You end up meeting somebody, you date, you try to build that relationship. If you think you guys are a good match, you end up proposing. There's a proposal that takes place, and they can either accept it or reject it. Hopefully it's not at a stadium with 50,000 people on a jumbotron and you get shut down. But they say yes, and you make the plans and you get married. It's not too involved. There's not too much time to it. But as I said, during Christ's day, things were done a little bit differently. Most of the marriages were actually arranged. I know a lot of moms and grandparents play matchmakers today. My wife does that with our kids. Huh? I wonder who they're going to marry and start playing. Oh, that would be a good one. That would be a good one. But it was done differently here. That's having fun, just playing matchmaker, but doesn't quite work the same way as what they did during the time of Christ. During Christ's time, the groom's family and the bride's family would actually sit down and talk, and they would agree upon, hey, we think this would be a good union. We want to join our children into this marriage. And so once they decide that they want to have their children married, they end up and start negotiations. There's this negotiation process that has to take place. And so the groom's family is actually expected to pay something called a bride price. Now, this isn't paying for the daughter. This isn't actually just paying for the bride. But this is basically, it amounts to a recompense for that family raising their daughter. All the money, all the time, everything that is invested in keeping that child alive, sustained, up until the point that she gets married. And the reason that they have all these negotiations and they work through this recompense is that the bride is actually going to leave her family and she's going to join the groom's family. She's going to leave her family for the most part and join a completely different family. So it was right that there's a type of recompense for raising this child, bringing her up to a marriageable age, teaching her how to be a mother, teaching her how to be a wife, all of the skills that were needed at that day of age to be a good wife and a good mother. And so they start working on this bride price of what they seem fair, or what they believe is fair between these two families, the amount that would be justified. And so this is something that takes place. And we don't find this only now. You know, families matchmaking and pairing up their children, this isn't the first time that we see this. It goes all the way back to Abraham. If you think about back in Genesis chapter 24, around 2000 BC, Abraham sends his servant back to find a wife for Isaac, right? He wanted a wife from his own nation. He didn't want Isaac to marry somebody from there. So he actually sent his servants back, and he starts playing matchmaker from a distance. So this isn't a new tradition or new custom, and we still see this sometimes today. In some of the Arab cultures and Orthodox Jews, they still have this agreement. They have this, the parents who decide who their children are going to marry. So all this negotiation takes place. Once this recompense, this bride price is agreed upon, then they have this legal contract. And the way that they do this is that the bride will offer a glass of wine to his, to be bride. And if she drinks of the cup, if she drinks that, then they have an agreement. They have a legal agreement that would actually take a divorce to be nullified. We think about, with Joseph and Mary and how that took place. This is why we see that. And that even though they weren't married yet, he was going to put her away quietly in a decent way, instead of making a big public appearance about it, because there is actual legal ramifications of what they would have to be actually breaking, because they had a legally binding document at that point in time, this agreement between these two families. Today, it's a lot more simple. You know, we, as a man, we get down on one knee, present a ring to our bride-to-be, and they either take it or not. If we screw up really bad, they throw it back at us at some point between we get married, and that's the end of it. But that wasn't the case. It was a little more involved. There was an official engagement that took place at that cup of wine and the symbols that go along with that. And so they start planning. They begin this planning process. You know, for us, as soon as you get engaged, you start planning the wedding. You get everything ready. You start calling the caterers. You call the venues. You start making a list of who's going to be there. Again, in Jesus Christ's time, this was a little bit different. It was something that took place that we don't normally see today. So after the cup of wine and the agreement's made, the groom, he goes back to his home, his father's house, and he begins building. He begins building the place that him and his bride will live. And so he takes this amount of time. They can't get married until their dwelling's ready. Now, a lot of what they did back then, you see these family compounds. We find houses where they have additions built onto them. And what it is, it's children building on these additions to the family compound. And so we get these little communities of families. And it goes back to that idea again of the bride actually picking up, rooting away from her family and establishing with her groom's family. That's where they will dwell. That's where they will live. And so as he's building this house, as he's preparing this place for them to live, there's things that can take place. The bride is going to be preparing herself. You know, the groom's preparing. He's actively working on this house, and he's getting everything established. And we think about the bride. What's she going to be doing? She's just going to sit there and just wonder, oh, I wonder when things are going to happen. I wonder when he's going to have that ready. I imagine she's taking a stroll just about every day walking around the block to see the progress on this building, right? She's going to see her new house being built brick by brick. She's going to see her groom out there sweating, laboring, trying to get everything ready. And so she's going to be able to watch this process. She's not going to unknowingly find out when it's ready, when this wedding is going to take place. Now, the father is going to have to approve this house. Once the groom works up and he builds this addition onto the house, the family house of where they're going to live, the father of the groom will at some point approve that this house is established. I don't know what they used. I imagine he's thinking, okay, I don't want my new daughter to get crushed by this poorly built roof or side of walls of whatever my son just did. So he's going to go in and improve it, check everything and make sure everything's up to par. And so this is where we find the story. This is where we find ourselves, because this groom would have been working diligently to build their house, to build their dwelling of what they were going to be living in. And so the bride, she's going to be watching. She's going to be anticipating. She's going to be preparing herself as well. She doesn't know the exact hour, but she can tell when she's a couple months out versus a week or two out. But she's going to see the walls come up. She's going to see the roof be put on. She's going to see the door be put on. She's going to see everything come together, and it's going to start leading to this point where she says, all right, the time's getting really close. I've got to be ready. We're almost right there. This is exactly what we're doing with Christ. This is the position that God has put us into. We don't know the exact timing of Christ's return, but we're supposed to be on alert. We're constantly supposed to be at a high level of alertness, ready for that return, being prepared to do our jobs. And this parable fits in with that, and it teaches us the importance of that, along with the spring holy days. Our active attempt of removing sin and changing our lives to be more like Jesus Christ, being ready. That's what it's all about. We're preparing for the next steps in God's plan. And if we're not preparing, then we're not doing our part. We're not doing our job. So this story, vividly detailed as it is, it's essentially a warning about being unprepared. Because what we find is this warning is not just us here. It's been throughout every generation. This is to all people at all times, to constantly be ready, to constantly work towards what it is that God has asked us to do. We must remember that just because we show up here on Saturday, we just kept the holy days, we still keep the ones that are coming. We don't eat catfish. We follow all of the other commandments that we can. That doesn't mean that our future is secure. That doesn't mean that we are unconditionally assured that we'll have a place in God's kingdom. There's a lot more to it than just this physical stuff. There's a much deeper level, an element to this spiritually that we have to understand, that we have to work at day in and day out. We have to realize that God is working to change our hearts and change our minds. We live in an evil world. We know that we just had 8 people killed in a shooting again. We see this more and more often, this turmoil that we are living in and living through. But God's working to change hearts and minds. And sitting down at the Sabbath, sitting here at the Sabbath, and sitting at the holy days, that doesn't just change our hearts and minds. It takes diligent preparations day in and day out of us putting evil thoughts out and working on being loving, being kind, being thoughtful. Because we want to get as much of the humanness out of us as possible. We have to turn away from the human nature that we have, and we have to develop a godly nature. In this parable that we're given, all 10 virgins are expecting to be at the wedding feast. All 10 are ready. They're there, they're waiting. Until that moment comes. Until that moment where they realize that they weren't ready. And to us, there's no apparent difference between the good 5 and the wise 5 and the unwise 5. We don't know the difference. If they were sitting all in front of us, they all look the same. They have their torches ready. They've prepared. They're all sitting together. They look useful. They look like they're going to give off light. They seemed like they had the promise of light. They had their torches ready to go. The problem is, some of them never produced it. Some of them never produced. And for some period of time, those 5 foolish ones, the 5 foolish virgins were basically indistinguishable from the 5 wise. They looked like they were ready. They looked like they were going to provide. But they were lacking something. They were lacking the preparedness, the preparations. They didn't follow through with all of the expectations. They were all 10 invited to that wedding celebration, the wedding ceremony. And they all came expecting to participate. They were all there. They thought they were ready, but half truly weren't. Half truly weren't ready. Half had not prepared ahead of time. They thought they would still have a little bit more time to do what they needed to. We can go back in Matthew's account just a little bit earlier. If you look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This idea that we're looking at, this isn't a new thought. There are some who aren't getting fully motivated and ready right now. You know, there's some who are not doing what God expects to the fullest capacity. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They were doing some miraculous events. Now, we see here that they were prophesying in God's name, they were casting out demons, they were doing many wonders. So they were doing something that looked good, that looked miraculous. So we understand miraculous events can be counterfeit. They can be counterfeit from what God really is. You know, charismatic activity is no substitute for actual true obedience, a true understanding of what God's doing. It can't replace a personal relationship with God. Doing all of these things, our discipleship can't be superficial. There's an honesty to it that we have to have. And it warns us, you know, if we think about it, what is lawlessness? What is lawlessness? You know, it's not loving a God with all of our heart, mind, soul, with every bit of being that we have. It's not loving our neighbors as ourselves, showing affection and love to one another, putting others before us. It's not respecting authority. We can make a long list of what God's expectations are throughout Scripture. We could make a massive list of what it is to be truly a child of God. Because that's what we're working towards, right? We're working towards being a child of God, spiritually. Right now we're doing it the best that we can, physically, or hopefully we're doing it the best we can, but we learned through these parables that some of us may be stammering or stumbling a little bit, stalling. I guess stalling is probably a better word, putting it off. But what we have to realize is that these five virgins, when they realized their unpreparedness, it was too late. And what they ended up doing, they turned to the five wise. They recognized that they had waited too late. They recognized that it was there, the events were going to take place. And so what they do, they look to the five wise to save them. They were hoping that they would dig them out of a hole, that they would be there and they would share that oil that they had prepared for. They shared the oil that they had bought previously. And some people think that, okay, these five wise weren't being loving. They weren't actually showing love for one another. But that's not the case here. That's not what we find. This isn't a selfish nature type thing. This isn't a situation where they didn't care about those five. It was the fact that if they shared their oil, they weren't going to have enough for themselves. They wouldn't have enough to go through the entire procession the way that they should. And so this parable reminds us that we can't rely on anybody else for our salvation. We can't piggyback on somebody else's work. No one can ultimately rely on anyone else's preparations. We are accountable for what we do, you know. Your prayer and your Bible study doesn't help me to know my Bible better and have a better relationship with God. I have to put in the time. I have to put in the energy. I'm not just going to magically develop God's nature and God's knowledge because you do Bible study every morning or every evening. That'd be nice. That'd make things a lot simpler if we could. Kind of just osmosis through the air, osmosis, transfer stuff to one another. But that's not being prepared. That's not showing God that we have a desire, that we have a drive to be His children. We're not getting ready. We're not putting in the energy or the effort. We're not building a stronger bond with our brother Jesus Christ or God. We're just sitting back and waiting. I have to put in my own effort for my own salvation. I have to use my own energy to have a good relationship with God. Otherwise, I can't rely on anybody else. It doesn't work that way. I can't rely on someone else in my family or friends to get me into the family of God. And when we do, we haven't taken the preparations. We've missed out on something. Even the closest physical relationships that we have can't sustain us at this level. If you flip all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18 shows us this point. It's very clear that we cannot piggyback off of one another. No matter how close of a relationship that we have with friends or family, it doesn't work that way. It's Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19. This is actually going to show both sides of it, the good and the bad, as to how God's working. It's Ezekiel 18. If you look at verse 19, it says, Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He surely shall live. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So even this close physical relationship, this father-son relationship, they're independent. They're independent. We can't piggyback good or bad, which is we should be thankful for. We don't get transferred bad because of something else that somebody else does. You know, so where do we go from here? So where do we go? When we understand the need to be prepared and the need that it has to be us as individuals that do this, you know, we have to really think, how do we prepare? How do we get ready? A lot of it has to do, we have to have a hunger for God's word. We really have to have a hunger for it. If you flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, as humans, we have plenty of words out there. And it just keeps increasing. You know, we think about the billions and billions of words that are written every single day. We think about all the technology that we have between texting, emails, Snapchat, Twitter. There are billions written every single day. But how edifying are they truly? How much does it help us in our mission, in our goals of what God wants us to be doing? 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look at verses 1 through 3, says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may go thereby, if indeed you have tasted it, that the Lord is gracious. This is making comparison of how God's word has to relate to us. You know, we look at ourselves and think, do we really long for God's word? Do we long for scripture on a daily basis as babies do with milk? Do we crave it to the same degree of what babies eagerly and frequently need milk? You know, I'm not too far removed from those baby stages. I remember those desires. They don't care if it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and they don't care if it's 110 degrees outside and you're sitting in straight sun. When they're hungry and ready to be fed, you better feed them. Otherwise, you're going to hear about it, and everybody else is going to hear about it. Right? It may be 12 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock. They want it regularly when they want it. Do we desire God's words in that manner? He's making a reference here that we need spiritual nourishment the same degree, if not more, than what we need physical nourishment, of what babies need to grow and develop. You know, it's an intense personal desire that we have to have a relationship with God. We long for that relationship to be built stronger day in and day out with God and Christ as we wait for His return. As we prepare for His return, to what degree are we preparing? Desiring that. When I was writing this, Psalm 42 comes to mind. You know, we have an entire hymn based around this. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. The psalm says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Are we panting for God on a daily basis? Are we desiring God on that level? Yearning to a point of a physical need. Yearning to the point of a physical need. I mean, there's weeks that I've gone through, and at the end of the week, I realized I wasn't in my Bible near enough, and there's a hole. There's an empty gap, a sick feeling that I get because I know I did terrible about my prayer life that week, or my prayer life, or my scripture life, getting into my Bible. I know I lacked something, and there's a hole. Well, we do that now. What do we do from there? Do we say, all right, I'm just terrible, and we go on. We just let it slide under the rug. We slip farther and farther away. Or do we say, nope, I'm going to do better this week? I understand that there's this hole. I know how important this spiritual nourishment is, so I'm going to do better. I'm going to prepare better. I'm going to make a better schedule that I can stick to it and do what I need to be doing. What is that degree of yearning that we have for that nourishment that God gives us? You know, food and water can sustain us for 100 years or so if we're lucky. What's the value of spiritual nourishment? A reliance on God's Word. Understanding that He can sustain us for eternity. And there's no comparison. Think about that as you sit down for meals this week. Every time you sit down to eat breakfast, lunch, or dinner, think about that. The sustenance that we get, guy, you know, if we stretch it out a little bit, an hour or two longer than we normally do, our stomach lets us know. And then our mind lets us know real quick. Oh, I didn't eat. That's what, I missed that. I didn't eat at that time. I normally do. Our stomach's real quick to let us know. And if we go too long, the rest of our body lets us know. Because then we get tired. We get lethargic. We get slow. Our mind doesn't work right. We don't remember things as well. It's amazing how much we rely on physical sustenance. So as you sit down, as you go through those things, this week, think about the spiritual. Think about what that impact is. That's why we went through the days of unleavened bread. It actually removed leavening. Because every time we came across leavening, we thought, oh, there's leavening. I took that out this week. And that automatically puts us towards God. Right? That's the intent, that we draw closer to God in every single one of those. That or we think about a sin that we're struggling with, and we say, oh, I don't want to do this. He gives us these physical reminders. He's given us this physical body that correlates so closely with the spiritual elements to help us, to guide us. The parables teach us lessons that we need. They show us how we're supposed to be living. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 with me. Here we find this written to Timothy as a young pastor. But what Paul writes to him here applies to all of us. Every single one of us as individuals. Not as pastors, but as people preparing to be God's children. Preparing for God's kingdom. We learn valuable lessons from this example that we're given here. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 12. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's pretty complex, isn't it? It says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. There's no element of us that leaves out. That's all of us, every single day, every moment. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Scripture is one of those core elements of our preparedness, the preparations that we must make. You know, if we don't know our scripture, if we don't know the Bible, we can't apply it in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we have to memorize every verse and every phrase in it, but we need to diligently be getting into it regularly. We have to read it regularly. I'm terrible with memory scriptures. It's not one of my gifts that I have. But if we're, thankfully, we're given this entire book that we can turn to, that we can look at, that we don't have to. I carry it around in my pocket in my phone. I imagine most of you do too. The technology's helped us from that standpoint. It's made us a little bit lazier, but at the same time, it's nice. We're able to get into it whenever we want, when we need it. And if we don't know it, we definitely can't teach it to others. We can't be that light. We can't be that example that Paul is telling Timothy to be. In every aspect of our life, we're supposed to be showing who we represent. We represent the kingdom of God now. We don't live in it. We're still under the authority that is here as the United States government or wherever anybody else is throughout the world. They're still under the governments there. But we live like we're under and in God's kingdom. Because that's being prepared. That's getting ready. And as we learn and we grow spiritually, we understand God's laws at a completely different level. We understand that it's not just about sitting in these chairs 52 weeks a year. There's a lot more to it. We often talk about spiritual maturity, the things that we grow. I love hearing the stories of people who have read a verse 100 times. And I still learn something new out of it this year. I get it a lot of times with Passover. As I go through the Passover, somebody will grab me and say, you know, I never picked up on this before. This piece of what you read just popped out. These are baptized members for 50 years. There's always something that we're constantly learning. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. That's why God has given us that gift. Because he knows the pace that we need to grow and learn. We can't learn it all at once. I think our brains might actually explode. It would just explode. The knowledge that God has for us, that he can give to us. But there are learning aspects that we have to do to be able to live like a Christian. It's really similar to how when we have new members come in, they don't understand all the laws. They found what they looked up online, they're looking for somebody who keeps the Sabbath, they found us, they show up. They don't do everything that we do the same way. And if we started getting every single book out, the Bible, and going through the list of, all right, you don't do this right, you don't do this right, you don't do this right, you need to do this, 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 this. We don't club them because they're not ever going to come back. There's a spiritual maturity and a progress that God does with people, that God works with people over time. So we don't jump all over them. They want to come and sit here with us for a couple weeks before they get serious, a couple months or a year before they get serious. All right, we're glad to have them. We're glad to hear that they're wanting to learn more and more, but it's going to be at God's pace, just like we don't open people's eyes. It's the same exact thing. When we do that, it doesn't result in a positive way. We turn people away a lot quicker if we club them with Scripture. So what are we doing with our lives? Where are we preparing? What are we preparing for? Well, we learn the basics. And we build and build and build and build and build and build. And we don't stop building. We don't stop building until we don't have a physical life left in us. You know, studying the Bible is one of the keys to being prepared for God's kingdom. It's not the single key, but it's one of the prevalent keys. Knowing what's expected of God, and then taking that and morphing it into our lives of how we apply that in our lives. Helping us to prepare ourselves. Make the preparations that we need. Because God's Word is alive. God's Word is very much alive, and I see it in people every single day. It's nice to see people living this. You know, his word is a light to our feet. It's a light to our path. In a world full of fear and anger, hatred, there is good stuff to come. So I ask you to prepare yourselves. I encourage you to prepare yourselves. Preparation is necessary. You know, grow familiar with this beautiful book. This beautiful information that God has given to us. Because it's inspiring. It truly is inspiring when we read it. We read the stories. We read the parables. We read what people have gone through. Because we find ourselves in so many of these people in the Bible. We see what they went through and we say, man, I'm dealing with that this week. I've been dealing with this for a year with a coworker. This is our life and it is active. Be on alert with the instructions and the guidance that it gives us, that it provides us on a daily basis as nourishment. That way, you'll always be prepared.